Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin reading at verse 16. We'll read through to the end of the chapter, verse 44. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these sayings, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we back up just a few verses from our text, we are reminded that Jesus, returning from the desert in the power of the Holy Spirit, went into Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And so his public ministry had already begun when we reach verse 16. And his fame had been spreading, and no doubt it moved from the northern part of Judea to that southernmost city of Galilee named Nazareth, the town where Jesus was brought up, where he had lived since he was a boy. And in the other cities, as in the other cities of Galilee, we also read that Jesus entered the synagogue. That was his custom, we're told. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and the language of our text suggests that it also appears to have been his custom to participate in the service there. Synagogues, I trust you know, were local places of worship, to be distinguished from the temple, which was the centralized location of Israel's worship, where the sacrifices were offered. But there were these smaller local gatherings of the people of Israel for worship on the Sabbath. And in these places, the scriptures were read. And they were explained. Prayers were offered. A priestly blessing was given. And it appears that the leaders of the synagogue also had some discretion to either appoint or to ask able men to participate in the reading and the exhortation. Maybe it's a circle of men that had been approved. Maybe the elders had given them some approval. But we also find in the book of Acts an interesting instance where the Apostle Paul in his travels entered into the synagogue in Antioch, and we're told there that they went in on the Sabbath and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So Jesus, even before his public ministry, may well have led readings in the synagogue before. And that contributes also to the whole picture that we're given him here, in which we might see that there was much that was very ordinary to this scene, ordinary to any given Sabbath there in Nazareth. The assembly gathers, and a reader stands, and he's handed a scroll, a manuscript of a portion of scripture. He finds the place, and he reads. He gives back the scroll, and then he sits down. And we might think, well, you sit down, that means you're finished with your task. But that was the posture of a teacher. And so he sat down, and everyone was paying attention to him to hear what he would say from the Word of God. It would be expected that the reader would give some exhortation that he had prepared on the passage. So there's much that was familiar here. But the familiar is about to be shattered by the extraordinary. No doubt the curiosity and the attention of these people from Nazareth had already been stirred. Their curiosity certainly had been raised by the reports that they had heard about someone many of them no doubt knew from boyhood. What was he going to say? What is happening here with him? We heard in verse 20 the response when they said in verse 22, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They knew him. But they're about to hear a message that is going to shake up their familiar world. Because the text is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So it begins. But immediately, they are given to understand, after this reading of Scripture, that the speaker here is not simply Isaiah. And Jesus is not going to give a kind of historical narrative about how God delivered Israel from Babylonian captivity, as had been prophesied by Isaiah. They're not even going to be given a message about the future, about things to come. But the message is all about now. And they're given to understand that the speaker in this ancient text claims to be present with them, before them. He began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the significance of this claim is unmistakable. And that is that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth here, proclaims himself to be the Christ. And we're going to listen to the significance of this prophetic description that Jesus owns as describing himself in his ministry. We're going to look at two outstanding features of that description. The first is that of healing, and the second is that of liberation. And they go together. They're really quite inseparable in their meaning, as we'll see. But we're going to distinguish them for the sake of some order and arrangement. But there is an inseparable overlap of these ideas. And both of them reveal divine graciousness. Jesus was anointed to heal. And anyone who is familiar with the Gospels know that they're filled with accounts of literal healing. Stories of people being delivered from leprosy and blindness and deafness and lameness, even from death itself. Countless miracles. In the chapter before us, we have the account of Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, raising her up, strengthening her immediately for service. We read in verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Yes, the recovery of sight to the blind was a feature of Jesus' public ministry. Blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the roadside begging, calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind man in John chapter 9, who was blind from birth. The beggar. These are just a few specific examples. In chapter 6, verse 18, we're also given an account of the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 17, it says, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, from distant parts up north, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Those tormented by unclean spirits were healed by that power that went out from him. And we're reminded here that Jesus' compassion and Jesus' power was for the body as well as the soul. See, the works of Satan that Christ came to destroy also include the ravages of the image of God, body and soul, which Christ came to restore and to renew. In fact, such miracles, they are previews of the ultimate deliverance that is to come for God's people. When every form of sickness and bodily pain and weakness and suffering will forever be removed, and we'll be raised with bodies like unto Christ's glorious body, raised in power. But the healing power of Christ also reaches to the inner life. We hear it in our Savior's words where he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Their healing is described in terms of inner healing. Notice the parallels that we hear in our text. In verse 18 particularly, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And when you put preach the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted together, you're given to understand, especially when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that also the poor to whom Jesus came are not simply, not first of all, those who are materially poor. A few chapters later, Jesus is going to say, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that everyone who is materially poor automatically has a place in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have been humbled with a realization of their spiritual need, who are aware of their sin, and who suffer in connection with sin, and who grieve over that in their own lives, who grieve over that in the lives of their spouses and their children, who grieve over that, the ravages of sin in this world. Christ heals the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted with assurance of grace. His grace to us that forgives and comforts. Grace that strengthens us to carry on. Also with assurance of complete healing of body and soul. After the sorrows and sufferings of this life, He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases, ultimately without qualification, because He redeems your life from destruction in its entirety. Notice also the relationship between proclamation and accomplishment that we hear in a couple of these verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel. That's proclamation. That's a message. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's action. That's not simply words. That's power that brings change. See the same parallel. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. It's not simply words, but it's power. The Word of God is powerful. What a word is this, the people remarked, as they observed the cleansing, healing, restorative power of words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, our Lord Jesus was anointed to heal. And all the dimensions of that healing work in our broken lives. And in connection with that, Jesus was anointed to liberate. Healing is liberation, right? When you think about it, even from a physical perspective, think of how conditions like blindness bring certain restrictions to a person's life. Now, thankfully, many of them can be mitigated today, perhaps like never before, by the advance of technology, but there still is a measure of restriction. To sit in darkness is physically paralyzing, so to speak. I'm thinking of the description of the plague of thick darkness. Darkness so thick that it could be felt. And it says that nobody moved out of their houses. You could hardly so much as move. Now, obviously, physical conditions such as lameness also restrict people. They feel captivated by certain infirmities. We're limited in our movement, our physical freedom. And Jesus liberates from those things. But there are also diseases of the mind and the soul that make us captives. Addictions, fears, oppressive thoughts that wall people in. Addictions that narrow people's lives to their obsession. By the Spirit, Jesus liberates from Satan's power. Remember this reference to Acts chapter 10. I think it referred to it like 3 or 4 times in the last weeks, where it describes our Lord Jesus Christ as one who was anointed by the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We read of Jesus' deliverance of this man in verses 33 and 34. This unclean spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons knew the significance of who Jesus was as the Christ and what it would ultimately mean for them as well. We have the same instance in the account of Mark's gospel with this man who was possessed by a legion of devils. He was captive to a power that was stronger than chains. He had been chained up numerous times, and he broke those chains and continued in this bondage of satanic power and misery. And the demons cried out when they saw Jesus, begging him that he wouldn't cast them into the abyss, in effect that they wouldn't be tormented before the time. And Jesus sent them away into that herd of swine and healed this man, so that when the neighborhood came and saw him, there he was sitting, clothed and in his right mind. And such accounts, brothers and sisters, are just crucial to our understanding of Jesus Christ. It's really a central feature of the revelation of who he is. Perhaps no passage makes that clearer than that followed this healing of a demon-possessed man in Matthew chapter 12. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute." Imagine that. Take a Helen Keller who's also possessed by the devil. Talk about a picture of misery. Talk about a picture of bondage, of a restricted life. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" I'm tempted to say, "You think?" And then the Pharisees, they heard about it. This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub. We're going to consider the significance of this passage, but for now we'll just focus on what Jesus said in verse 28, where he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Yes, Jesus is spoiling Satan. That is, he's taking the spoils, the captives that were held under his power. "And then he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." The coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom always involves the coming of a crisis. It involves the hour of decision, because it confronts everyone with a question: where are they now in relationship to Jesus Christ? Christ, the liberator from the worst kind of captivity. "You are held, I perceive," Peter says, "in the bondage of iniquity." John chapter 8 is very powerful in our understanding of that, where Jesus, again, in speaking to the Jews, he said to those who believe in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They said, as they were subjects to the Roman powers. But Jesus answered them. He doesn't quarrel about their political situation. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And here the word "commits sin" must not be misunderstood to suggest that believers who yet transgress God's commands are thereby slaves and bonds in bondage to sin. It's the practice of sin without repentance and faith. Whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The New Testament talks about those who promise themselves liberty. In other words, they say to themselves, "I'm free. I'm free to do as I wish. I'm free to live as I please. I'm under no rules imposed upon me from on high. It's my life to do it as I please." And by that very testimony, they're demonstrating that they're slaves of corruption. Their minds are enslaved to the lie of the devil. And very often that also comes to expression ultimately in one way or another in slavery to addiction, to all kinds of evils that destroy them. Christ brings the true year of Jubilee. That's what we're to hear in the final verse of verse 19, where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It doesn't say day, it says year. That draws a connection with the year of Jubilee. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that every 50th year, there was to be a year of freedom in which all Israelites who had been indentured servants, so to speak, to fellow Israelites, were set free at that point. A trumpet was blown. The very land was given a year of rest. It wasn't sown. It wasn't harvested except by gathering what was there. And it was a sign of God's liberation of His people. You don't read much about the year of Jubilee throughout the Old Testament, because the real significance of that was not every 50th year. The real significance of that year was the freedom and liberation that Christ alone brings by His coming and His work. And that freedom is not from literal slavery from a fellow Israelite. It's not literally slavery from Egypt or from Babylon or from the Roman Empire, from their oppression, but from spiritual thraldom to our own sinful selves, ultimately. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And by His work, He gives freedom and liberty. Freedom from guilt and condemnation, because He suffered it on our behalf. And freedom to live, freedom to walk in the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, Paul says. Jesus was anointed to liberate. And then finally, Jesus was anointed with gracious words. It's kind of a change of subject in the sense that we're moving on beyond verses 18 and 19. But as we study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ, it's very important that we give attention to this aspect of the Spirit's work that we're also called to give some attention to in the following verses. Jesus spoke. He spoke so powerfully. That was the common response to His preaching and teaching. And He did so by the Holy Spirit. And in this sense, He is like other prophets. who spoke not simply by native gifts that they had, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference, of course, being not only who Jesus is, but the fact that he possessed the Spirit without measure. There's a fullness to his preaching and teaching that is traceable to the anointing of the Spirit upon him. He is the chief prophet. It doesn't say he's the only prophet. In our catechism, he's the chief prophet. But his anointing by the Spirit not only applies to the giftedness of his speech and of his preaching, but it pertains to the graciousness of it. In Psalm 45, we have an Old Testament passage that speaks of the Spirit upon Jesus Christ. And the language isn't used there without measure. That's a New Testament description, but it's based upon such passages as this messianic psalm, which says of our Lord Jesus, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And again, in view of the typology of Scripture, that oil of gladness refers to the Holy Spirit. And in that connection, it's very interesting to hear what the first part of this psalm says about this anointed one, this king who appears in glory. And it says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." Grace is poured upon your lips. Now that's language of the Holy Spirit's coming, isn't it? The pouring of the Holy Spirit. The Bible uses the language of effusion and fullness to describe the Spirit's work. And very interestingly, it doesn't say grace pours out of your lips. That was true. But grace was poured on your lips. Grace poured out of his lips because the abundance of grace whereby the Holy Spirit equipped him to speak such words as to leave the crowd there in Nazareth marveling at the gracious words that he spoke. The Lord God, recall our reference to Isaiah 50 some time ago. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might speak a word in season to him who is weary. Matthew chapter 12 also describes that aspect of the character as well as the ministry of the anointed one. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench." The anointed of the Lord is also characterized by meekness. He doesn't put himself forward in a bombastic way. He is characterized by gentleness, graciousness. And the Scriptures also attribute this to the work of the Spirit upon him. Not to suggest that Jesus wasn't sinless and he needed the Spirit to keep him from sin. That's not the point. Remember, Jesus grew not only in stature, but in favor with God and men. And that also is inseparable from the work of the Holy Spirit upon him, equipping him, even in his own character, to be the model of perfect human holiness. Jesus is our great model of walking in the Spirit, the same Spirit who dwelt in him, and exhibiting then from him that wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield without hypocrisy and partiality, full of mercy and good fruits. Jesus spoke such gracious words was acknowledged by those who heard him. But then the sequel shows that these gracious words weren't enough to win out in our text. In fact, the wonder soon turned to wrath. It's quite astounding, that transition that took place in this chapter. They seem to marvel at him in a very positive way. And then the next thing you know, they want to kill him. They try to kill him. They try to push him off a cliff. Why? Well, Jesus claims, as it began to dawn upon them, as they heard more from him, his claims from Isaiah chapter 61 didn't quite fit with their preconceived notions of who he is. We're given notice of that. And the question that they raise, isn't this the son of Joseph? That's the first reason. His claims didn't fit with their preconceived notions. And I suppose it's just a further display of that, and the fact that they didn't hear the message of liberation as good news that they needed to hear. Like the baptism of John, the preaching and teaching of Jesus was a leveling ministry. What I mean by that is John baptized Israelites. You know, there's a practice of baptizing proselytes who would join the people of Israel, but to baptize Israel was a testimony to their uncleanness and the fact they needed to be washed, they needed to be forgiven, they needed to repent. It was a leveling ministry that treated everybody the same on that question. And so with the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. His word addressed the brokenness and the blindness and the bondage of all people because of sin. And we see in his subsequent words that he addressed very pointedly the fact that Jewish privilege didn't make this people from Nazareth God's favorites. In fact, Jesus gives example of the prophets going outside of Israel, displaying God's grace to Gentiles. And that's offensive to people who think that they're okay. And Jesus didn't offer them a reason for pride in their native son. Probably started out that way. That took a turn when they heard what he had to say. Because he graciously called them to humbly believe in himself as the Christ of God. You see, brothers and sisters, where that gracious call is accompanied by the Holy Spirit in power, reaching the hearts of people, opening sin-blinded eyes, softening sin-hardened hearts, that call is irresistible. Irresistible. It will produce that response that we sing about, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. That's not just an evangelistic song for people that are walking down an aisle. That's the song of the Christian's heart as he lives by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continues to say things like, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, all that I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come. And we keep coming. We keep coming. We keep coming in our sinfulness and our brokenness and our neediness and our pain and suffering and difficulties. And we keep coming for comfort, for strength, for sanctification, for the assurance of forgiveness, in the hope of eternal life in which this liberation will be perfectly completed. If you've never come to Christ Jesus, the gospel this morning is confronting you with a crisis. You're confronted in His Word with a living Lord who calls you to put away all trust and confidence in yourself, to acknowledge your poverty and weakness, and come to Him. Come to Him for fullness and life, forgiveness and grace. Whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen.